Good morning. Good to see all of you here today. Very good to see all of you. And good to see some new faces. I remember when Aaron was living in Japan for a couple of years. They're dealing with something in Japan that isn't very common, I think, around the world. And that's the fact that they're dealing with an entire population of workaholics. And one way the government has tried to address that, because of that problem leading to so many health problems and stress problems and all kinds of psychological problems, is they've decided they have to force people to take time off and celebrate things. So the government in Japan has begun a process of making up holidays. And it works. You know, then everything shuts down and people have to go home, or they have to go play, or they have to travel, they have to do something fun. So the government has decided to make up holidays so that people will relax and play and celebrate. So they'll spend time with their family instead of grueling away at the office again. Now, in the United States, we're probably a little bit of a workaholic, but we're not quite that bad. But one of the things that's true is when we look at Scripture, God himself commands many celebrations. To Israel, God gave the command specifically of 7 annual feasts. And we've talked about those at other times, and we'll talk about them again in the future. But he commanded them because each of those feasts represented something profound about their relationship with him, his work in them as a nation. And every one of those feasts also look forward, I believe, to some aspect of the ministry and the outworking of Jesus in history. So God commanded those feasts. And then in the New Testament church, God commands us to celebrate communion, to celebrate the Lord's Supper. He commands us to keep commemorating the death of Jesus Christ until he returns. So that those commands cause us to look back at his death and look forward in anticipation of his return. He also commands us to celebrate baptism, that as a symbol and as a mark of our identity with him in death and resurrection, that the body of Christ is commanded to celebrate baptism. Now, in John 3:17, God doesn't command us to celebrate Christmas. So there are no biblical commands to celebrate Christmas. Christmas, our celebration of Christmas, is a voluntary celebration. At the same time, it's a wise celebration. If we were going to take all the Gospels and look at what does God in the Gospels themselves, where God himself has chosen what to speak about, God gives great emphasis to two time periods of Jesus' life. To his birth, and then to his death and resurrection. That last week of Jesus' life is the most intensely explored time of Jesus' 33 and a half years. But second to that is God's exploration of his birth and the events around his birth and the great celebration that God himself instituted, and that he even broke through and sent thousands of angels, and that's what the words myriad upon myriad means, that thousands of angels came to planet Earth so that a group of shepherds could hear the news of Jesus' arrival. And God arranged the heavens so that a group of wise men could get the record and the information that a king was being born in Israel. So God himself was rearranging the universe, planning the heavens, and breaking through from the heavenlies into the human realm so that God himself could announce and celebrate and cause others to recognize and celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. So Christmas is a wise and godly thing for us to focus on. I've heard several people in recent days wax eloquent about why December 25th is a bad day to do it. I understand those arguments. I've heard other people wax pretty much as eloquent about why December 25th is actually a pretty good day based on some other astronomical discoveries in recent years. You know what? The date is irrelevant. you and I are gathering together and to begin this focus for a few weeks here in a few days, because December 25th matters. We're getting ready to focus our time, our thought, our energy, our worship, our amazement, and our delight, because the God of the universe came to planet Earth, and that's worth celebrating. And it's also worth recognizing that this isn't a made-up holiday, that we just said, you know what, we need to celebrate something. We gather together. We'd like to have a few more feasts. We don't quite get that whole seven feast thing that the Israel had. We've got Easter, you know. Let's do a Christmas thing. Let's find something in Scripture to celebrate. That's not it at all. God celebrated this event. But also one of the things that I hope we can spend a few minutes looking at this morning is the recognition that Jesus' arrival on planet Earth, just like our celebration of that arrival, is not an afterthought. And I think there are even Christians, in fact, I know this because I've heard Christians say this to me, that the law didn't work, so then God had to come up with plan B. And it is real important that we recognize there has always been one plan. The law was a tutor through several thousand years of human history to absolutely prove to us how badly we needed this plan. But there's always been one plan. Many of you are very familiar with these passages, but I want to spend a few minutes celebrating again the reach of this plan. If you go back to Genesis, and mankind, through Adam and Eve, has just broken the bond of intimacy and fellowship and oneness with God. That Adam and Eve sinned against God. They went for the one thing that God said, but leave this alone. I've given you an entire universe. In love, in generosity, I have given you an entire universe. But I'm now giving you the choice to decide whether you will choose me as your God or whether you will choose yourselves or another God. So even though I've created you in love, even though I've done nothing but love you, I'm still giving you a choice. And he places a tree in the center of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we won't go through the whole story right now, but the enemy twists what's been offered and says, well, has God really said you can't eat from trees in the garden? And Eve sort of, well, it's actually, we can't eat from this one tree. And then Satan twists God's motives, as he often does, to say the reason he's not allowing you to eat from that tree is because when you eat from that tree, your eyes will be opened and you will become like gods, knowing the difference between good and evil. What he didn't tell them is because you've already known good, and then you will become evil. But they ate from that tree, and Adam allowed that, despite his knowledge, despite his certainty that God had been nothing but good to them. And they fell, and they broke everything. They shattered an amazing relationship with the living God. And God immediately speaks to that shattering, and now in chapter 3, when God is speaking to Eve, I'm sorry, when he's already spoken to Adam and Eve, and now he speaks to the serpent, starting in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, who was the devil who had tempted Adam and Eve, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So that right now, at the very beginning of sin, just as a point of future reference, I don't know who can be my assistant on this. Somebody remind me afterwards to hire or appoint or take volunteers for a board eraser. We will come back to Romans 8 and the rest of Romans. No, just Romans 8 in the new year. But now we see that Jesus is the Son of promise. And here in Genesis 3, the promise is, and all we know at this point is the seed of the woman. And in the New Testament, Paul even makes a point of issue that women don't have seed. This is a phrase that is, this is a word that is usually used for the man. And so that God right off the bat is saying there's going to be something different about this. A woman will be the focus of the one, well, I'll just make it short, who will kill the serpent. He will be wounded by the serpent. But he will kill the serpent. So that's an initial expression of God saying, a war has just begun, and I'm predicting right now at the very beginning of sin, at the very beginning of conflicted human history, I'm predicting the outcome of this war. You will wound my seed, but my seed will deliver a fatal blow to you. And then he goes on, because later he chooses Abraham, and he launches a nation through Abraham, again, a nation of promise. And that phrase is used over and over again, that Abraham has received a promise, and then that promise is reiterated in the New Testament to all those who put their faith in Christ. But now in Genesis chapter 12, he says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives, from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse." But he ends with this, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And flip over to Genesis 22. And he's reiterating that promise now to Abram, who's now had his name changed and called Abraham. And in verse 18, he says, "In your seed," and again he uses the individual, "in your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you've obeyed my voice." So we have the promise through a woman, and now in Genesis 12, and 22, the seed, the singular descendant, of Abraham. And it's worth recognizing, as we go through these, that God keeps his eyes on a goal as he's speaking these promises and giving these promises. As he's speaking prophecy and giving these promises. That it's not something haphazard. That there is a focus and a goal. And if we were going to go down, in fact, let's go to 2 Samuel 7. And now further down, Abram's descendants have now established a nation. They have received a king. Saul has fallen from God's grace, and a new king has been put in his place. And now God is talking to David. And actually, let's start in verse 9 of chapter 7. "I have been with you." This is God speaking to David through the prophet Nathan. "I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's the first time he uses that word in this passage. But he continues, I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, by the way, he's talking about Solomon at this point, I will correct him with the rod of man and the stroke of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So here to a woman, and then to Abraham, and now to David, he says, I'm promising you a descendant of yours will reign forever. And he repeats that three times in the passage. God wasn't exaggerating. He didn't get carried away. Sometimes you and I might got carried away. We might say, that was the best steak I ever had. And we don't mean that we have really taken time and using our absolutely accurate total recall, we have now compared this steak to every other steak we've ever eaten, and we're now making a scientific statement. We're just trying to tell you we like it a whole lot. God doesn't exaggerate. He doesn't take poetic license and then have to apologize later that he used an incorrect word. He's saying, I'm telling you, David, a descendant of yours will reign forever. And there might have been in David's mind a view of human history that meant, wow, life on planet Earth will continue forever, and there's always going to be an Israel, and there's always going to be a king that's descended from me. But one way or another, however he does it, God's going to keep this promise. But then he goes on and he gives more promises. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 7. We're now speaking to King Ahaz. And again, it'd be interesting and fun to go into all the history on this, but King Ahaz is now being threatened by the king of Aram and the king of Israel coming against him as the king of Judah. And Judah has remained faithful to God at this point. And God is telling Aram, you know what? I'm going to protect you. And he tells Ahaz, now ask for a sign. Ask me for a sign. Ask me anything. And God even says, you know, all the way down to hell and all the way up to heaven, ask me for a sign. Nothing's too big for me. Ask me for a sign that will give you reassurance. I'm going to really save you. And King Ahaz, King Ahaz says, oh, no. I don't want to presume on you and ask for a sign. And God actually gets offended and says, wait a minute. Are you trying my patience? I'm the one who told you to ask me for a sign. And since you didn't ask, I'm going to give you one. And that's where God says, this is where God gives the promise. Oh, well, I'm sorry. Let's just read it. Starting in verse 13, then he said, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will also try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, we know this. So the promise to Ahaz is a child from a woman, and his name will be called Emmanuel. And again, many of you know, that's a U right there between that N and that E. That this means God with us. So God himself chose this sign. I am going to save you. And there's going to be something you see in the short term, but I'm predicting something larger in the long term. I will be on planet Earth. A child will be born. So he's saying, this is going to be a child, but that child will be God with us. He's pointing to something miraculous that is, again, part of this thought-out, focused, and amazing plan that God has not lost sight of. And then flip over just a little bit to Isaiah chapter 9. Starting in verse 1. This is a long passage, but it's so hard to skip any part of it. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. So somehow this great light that will be in Galilee will be God's presence. He's saying again something very specific and amazing here. And then he addresses God directly, and he says, "For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness, from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." There are so many majestic things buried in this passage that are worth us pausing and hearing and then celebrating. That when we're celebrating this birth of Jesus at a manger in Bethlehem, we're seeing the fulfillment of a promise given hundreds of years before Joseph and Mary ever started their donkey ride. I don't know if they really got on a donkey. Yes, they did. That they had no idea, perhaps, that they were living out the fulfillment of this promise. So again, he says something very specific. I have to just put that whole passage. Again, he's saying a child, but this child will reign. I don't know why I skip letters when I write, but I do. So this is a G. That child will reign forever. That child given to us will reign forever. And that's the plan. God's looking ahead to something. Now turn to Micah chapter 5. Another beautiful and majestic passage. And we're skipping through these where we are not harvesting even one-tenth of the amazing things that are buried in these passages. So I hope that you take record of these passages and that you go back and read them sometime in the next couple of weeks on your own and see more and pay attention more and think about the depth of what God's predicting here. But in Micah 5, he says this, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace." So, majestic things here now being spoken. And again, he's saying, child. This is going to start with a child. And yet, this child is eternal. And he says he's from eternity. He's not just saying the way he can say about you and I that we will last for eternity if we've put our faith in Christ. He's saying this one's from eternal. This one's goings forth were from long ago. Even though he's a child and you're looking at him and he's just been born, as soon as you look at that child, you can say this one has been from long ago. This one comes from eternity. This one has been doing things in the past that we didn't see or notice would be ascribed to this child. His goings forth are from long ago. Jesus has been doing things before he came to planet Earth. From the book of John, we know a little bit about what Jesus has been doing before he came to planet Earth. The first few verses of the book of John say that Jesus was with God, he was God, that all things came into being through him, and nothing came into being apart from him. And they all came into being for him. So that the Gospel of John, right at the very beginning, is telling us some of the amazing things that this child did in the long ago before he was born as a child on planet Earth. He's the Creator God. And going back to that Isaiah 7 passage, is that Isaiah 9, 6 passage, that's why we can say this child can be called Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. That's who he is. So that God has had his focus from the very beginning. I, this living God, I am coming to planet Earth to accomplish your rescue. And as you celebrate with your family and friends and you enjoy gifts, and we should enjoy our family and we should enjoy giving and receiving gifts, we get to celebrate this. We get to wrap a lot of joy and warmth around the arrival of Jesus Christ. As long as we're recognizing the core of what we celebrate is a majestic gift that was thought about from the very beginning. That Father, Son, and Spirit, this one living God, you know, and that's a mystery, and it just is. All through Scripture, God says there's only one God. And then all through Scripture, he keeps pointing out, I am the Father, I am the Spirit, and I am my anointed. I am my Son. I am my Son whom I will install as a king. And if we could, we would go through a whole list of other prophecies. Jesus is prophesied, this child is prophesied to be a king forever. He's prophesied to be a priest forever. He is prophesied to be a leader in the hearts of men for an entire universe. He's prophesied to rise from the dead. He's prophesied to suffer horribly. All of those things prophesied about this child, that God has been saying, pay attention, I'm sending you a child. And then thousands of angels burst forth because it was worth celebrating that the day had finally got here. I know I've told you this before, but every Christmas this comes to mind. That I was asked back in the days when you could pray and celebrate Easter in the public schools, and it could still actually be about Easter. And I was asked to do the eighth grade prayer for our Easter celebration. And I was into it. I was praying, I meant it, and I was passionate, and I completely ignored my notes. And so when I got the part about God help us to remember the true meaning of Easter, I was just off in my own little head zone, and I said, Father, help us to remember the true meaning of Christmas. And afterwards, I found out that the teacher who was in charge of this and a couple of other teachers and pretty much everybody I talked to thought I did that on purpose. And because most of my teachers were actually believers. They were teachers who went to the same church I went to. And they thought, you're just tying Easter to Christmas. Easter is the true meaning of Christmas. This is not just a happy little baby miracle. And you will see so many TV shows and so many movies that even when they refer in any way to Jesus, they just want it to be about a happy little baby miracle. But you know what's amazing? And some of you, I know you and I have talked about this. As you walk around in grocery stores and you walk around in the mall and you walk around in a variety of places right now at this season, right there you will hear songs proclaiming, even though the owner might not be aware of what he's put on, proclaiming that a child was given to us and he will die for our sins. I've heard so many variations of that in different businesses recently, and that's wonderful. So that even without meaning to, they're presenting the gospel to their shoppers. This baby came to die, And this baby died for our sins. And then he rose again and offers us life. So here's the final Christmas verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not die but have eternal life. Will not perish, but have eternal life. That's a promise. This Son of promise, ends up offering us this promise. That's the culmination of Christmas, is that if you and I put our faith in this baby grown up to die and one day return to reign, we share eternal life with him. Let's pray. Father, this is a miracle. This is amazing that you have had our rescue in mind all the time, that there's never been a time. Father, you said that Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundations of the earth. Father, it really is your heart that you knew me and loved me before I was ever born, that you knew and loved each one of us before you were born, before we were born. And you always planned to send your Son. You always planned this. And Father, we thank you that in the fullness of time, at the right time, when all the circumstances were right, you sent Jesus to be born of a virgin, to dwell among men, to grow up and die, to be resurrected, to win our salvation. Father, we could just be amazed at that, and you don't want us to stop with amazement. Father, I pray for myself and I pray for each one of us that we would be more deeply amazed, that we would spend time on purpose in the next few days and weeks, pausing to be amazed, to worship you in amazement at what you've accomplished, to listen to the thousands of years of prophecy that preceded your Son's arrival. But then, Father, to move from amazement to surrender, to move from amazement to trust, to move from amazement to faith, so that, Father, we don't just choose to be amazed, we choose you. We choose your Son. We choose the gift you offer us, Father. And that if there's anyone in this room who's not yet chosen to receive that gift, we ask that your Spirit would follow them and speak to them and call them until they simply say yes to your offer. With unrelenting persistence, Father, follow them till they say yes to your offer. We pray for them. We pray for the work of your Spirit calling them to you. And we thank you for this amazing gift. Thank you for this amazing time of celebration. In Jesus' name, amen.